Ecclesiastes comes from the word in the Greek Septuagint, which means assembly, or translated church, actually, in the New Testament. And so it speaks of a teacher, a preacher, speaking to an assembly. It was read by the Jewish community at the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And as we look at Ecclesiastes, verse 1, it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." The words of the preacher, it's koheleth in the Hebrew. It's the only time the word's used is collectively there in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it seems that it's quite obvious that the author of this book is King Solomon. It says that he's the son of David. It says he's the king in Jerusalem. And as you go through the book, you find out that he was very wise and he was very wealthy. And it seems to just identify Solomon. And it's been largely believed that he is the author of Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes in the book of Proverbs, believed to be written by King Solomon. Song of Solomon in his younger years, Proverbs sometime after that, the book we've been studying and looking at all the tremendous wisdom that God had given him. And then this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, in his later years, after he'd lived his life and he had a chance to reflect back on his life and the things that he had done. Now, granted, Solomon was granted wisdom by God, and he was the wisest man that ever lived. The Bible tells us that. The only exception being the Lord Jesus Christ, who you remember said, "A greater than Solomon is here." But Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, and yet we find that he also played the fool in his life. And so we see in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes, it says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And the idea, you might think, is meaningless or futile or worthless. This is a man who's done it all, a man who's been given tremendous wisdom by God, a man who had tremendous wealth and power and fame, and yet a man who turned away from God and suffered the consequences because of it. And so as he gets to the end of his life, he finds that really all is vanity. The word itself means a vapor or breath. And the idea, the focus is on the brevity of life. I mean, you could plug in meaningless, you could plug in futile because of the brevity. And that's really, I think, the main focus that we're going to see as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, is that life is just simply so short. And the things that we do with our lives, though we can get so wrapped up in them and they're so important to us, the reality is we're here today and we're gone tomorrow. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The word itself is used in Psalm 144, verse 4, where it says, "Man is like a breath." And that's the word for vanity. The idea is brevity again. "Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." Like the steam on your coffee cup this morning, or whatever beverage you were drinking that was hot. It's there for a moment and then it vanishes away. That's what man's life is like. That's what Solomon came to as he looked back on his life and saw all of it. But even though Solomon was a man who turned away from the Lord, we see that he turned back to the Lord too. You know, you go to the last two verses of Ecclesiastes and you'll see, even though he's going to go through this book and he's going to speak of the futility of life in all his endeavors, his quest to be rich, his quest to have many possessions, he comes to the end and we see the conclusion as he sees it in Ecclesiastes 12:13. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." Fear God, or reverence, or respect God, and keep his commandments. Do what he wants you to do. Live for him. Respect God and live for him, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We need to remember as we look at this that Solomon is not trying to describe the life of faith or what faith's responsibilities are. Rather, he's contrasting a self-centered lifestyle with a God-centered one. And we have to plug in the reality, the truth of the New Testament as we realize that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Even though we see life as brief, we have to realize that the things we do in this brief life, done for the Lord, they're not done in vain. Amen? Now, a little background on Solomon. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes. Let's just shoot over, and I think you'll find this worthwhile. Shoot over to your left to 1 Kings chapter 10. When we went through the book of Proverbs, we went to 1 Kings, but we went back to chapter 3, and we saw how God had blessed Solomon with wisdom. But here we're going to go to chapter 10, and we're just going to get a little snapshot on Solomon's wealth. We're going to get a little picture of his power, and also we'll see as well his great wisdom that he had. But we'll see the beginning of his downfall as we go back to 1 Kings chapter 10 and moving into chapter 11. But look at just a couple of verses with me, if you will. 1 Kings chapter 10, let's look at verse 14, as it speaks of Solomon's wealth. It says, the weight, 1 Kings 10:14, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Beside that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the government or the governors of the country. So as an annual income, the gold that came to Solomon was 660 talents. And I need to remind you that a talent is 100 pounds. So 666 times 100, that's how many pounds of gold came to Solomon. It's an interesting number, isn't it? 666 that came to Solomon. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. Now, I've always wondered, why make it out of ivory if you're going to cover it with gold? You know what I'm saying? But I think it just shows the type of wealth that Solomon had. We get a glimpse at his wisdom in verse 24. It says, now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. So people from all over came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So he was wealthy. He was wise. Look at verse 26. It says, and Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. Realize that the horses and the chariots were the army of the day. This is his military might that he is able to build up. So he's not only wealthy, he's not only wise, but he's also very powerful. Notice where he got some of those horses. Verse 28 tells us also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants bought them in Kiva at the current price. So he's got a tremendous amount of wealth. He's got the wisdom that God has blessed him with. And he's also got the military might that he's gone and purchased for himself from Egypt. He also has a lot of something else. And we find that in chapter 11. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Here's the reason why. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. So he had a lot of wealth. He had a lot of power. He had a lot of women. Wealth, power, women. It's interesting. Hundreds of years earlier, when God knew that Israel would ask for a king, he set down certain criteria for the king, what the king should and what the king should not do. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, it says this, but he, referring to the king that would come, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. What did Solomon do? Multiplied horses. Where did he get them? Went down to Egypt. The Lord wanted to be their strength. He didn't want them to trust in their own power and might, but to trust in him. It goes on to say, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So Solomon failed at each one of these. He was given a tremendous amount of wisdom, but he didn't always use that wisdom, did he? He turned away from God's clear directive, and because of it, he turned away from God himself. Maybe he married the women from foreign nations for political alliances, because Israel was at its zenith at that time. They were powerful, and he had control not only of Israel, but of the surrounding nations that would pay him this large tribute that came into him every year. And so maybe he was intermarrying with these foreign nations in order to keep the peace during his reign. Maybe he was taking things into his own hands and using his own wisdom, but in doing so, he turned away from the Lord, and he suffered because of it. As we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, we come to the end of Solomon's life, where he has lived for God and where he has turned away from God and has sought pleasure and wealth and sought all the things that this life can offer. And yet at the same time, he was doing it for himself and not walking after the Lord. I think the message is very pertinent for you and me today. Because life is so short. What are we going to do with our lives? If we do it for just us, we're going to miss the mark. If we're doing it as unto the Lord, then we'll be right, I believe, exactly where the Lord wants us to be. It says in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 26, and this is hundreds of years after Solomon's day. It's after the captives have come back from Babylon into Jerusalem, and there's an issue with intermarrying of foreign women at that time. And they use Solomon as an example of what not to do. It says in Nehemiah 13, 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things, by intermarrying the foreign women? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. So Solomon speaks from experience that life apart from following the Lord is utter vanity. Let me ask you this question. Can purpose for life be found in money? Can it be found in fame? Can it be found in power, real purpose? The answer is no. It can only be found in the Lord. And that can be very encouraging for us as we take a look at Ecclesiastes. So let's take it up again from verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He's going to preach it to us, all right? He's going to preach all that he's learned over his life. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? The phrase under the sun occurs 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And what it's referring to is human endeavor. It's what you do on this earth is what he's speaking of. The life under the sun, lived on this earth, lived for yourself. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. He goes in these next number of verses, and he shows kind of this monotonous cycle seen in man, seen in nature. One generation lives, it dies out. Another generation rises up, it dies out. Another generation comes, it dies out. Like the sun rising in the morning, setting in the evening, the earth abides forever. The rain comes, waters the ground, flows down the rivers into the sea, gets evaporated up, does it again. It's this monotonous cycle that goes on and on. And that's what he's looking at as he's putting this. But as he first looks at the impermanence of man, he speaks about the futility of life. And this is something that really stuck out to me that I wanted to share with you. It's something that came to me a number of months ago. When you think about how brief my life is, I was standing in my living room and I was looking out across the desert floor, and the sun was going down at this time. And as the sun goes down behind the mountains, it begins to cast these shadows across the desert floor to the east. And as I was standing there, I was looking at this shadow crawling along the desert floor towards the east. And I thought of the shadow as time. And I thought of the floor as humanity from Adam's day until well beyond, let's say, our day. And time is passing by, and humanity is as the grains of sand on the desert floor. And as time goes by, we are one of those grains of sand that are in that line of our generation. And just as generations have lived before us, so we are a generation, especially if the Lord should tarry and not come in our lifetime, we are a generation that too will pass. And when you think about it, our life is so brief that the things that we live for, that mean so much to us, that we work so hard at, are going to be here today and gone tomorrow, just like the generations before us. And people work so hard for things, and yet they don't endure. And they build such a name and a legacy for themselves, and oftentimes that doesn't endure, does it? Think about it. Should the Lord tarry, and there's a generation 100 years from now, do you think they're going to know who you are? Do you know many people from 100 years ago? You don't. Of the hundreds and thousands and millions of people who have lived, we really don't know. You live your life, you die, and people forget about you. Aren't you glad you came to church today? It can be kind of a depressing message, isn't it? If it's only done under the sun, do you follow me? If it's only for human endeavors, if it's only for this moment, then what's really the point? I mean, we work so hard, but what are we leaving behind, and what's going to be done with what we left behind? But when it's done for the Lord, our labor is not in vain. That's the important part of this. I think in looking at this, and this helped me when I was looking out my living room window, I realized that life is so brief, and I believe it helped me have a perspective on life, and thus helps me prioritize my life. Because the things that I might dive into that might be so important to me, I can realize they really don't matter that much in light of eternity. And it helps me appreciate my family and my friends, and especially my God, because he's the one who matters. He's the one that's going to remember 100 years from now, isn't he? Isn't he? So let's take a look at this. We're going to go through these first two chapters and just grab some truth that Solomon gives us. One generation, verse 4, passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, verse 5, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. Now, some people might say, what do you mean the sun rises? The Bible, see, it's not scientifically accurate because the sun doesn't rise. The earth rotates. Well, guess how we found out what time to have our Easter service? We Googled sunrise. And so we all use that expression, don't we? The sun rises and the sun sets. It's practical to use it that way. But notice this, verse 6. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. Now, as Solomon is speaking about the monotony of things, he's touching on something here that Henry Morris brought up in his Defender's Bible commentary, Henry Morris being a creation scientist. He says, this is a remarkable anticipation of the modern discovery of the world's great wind circuits in the global circulation of the atmosphere. It's kind of neat, isn't it? He also makes a comment on this next one in verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. That's the hydrologic cycle of the water evaporating off of the seas, up into the clouds, taken by the clouds over to land, raining down upon the mountains, becoming snow, melting, coming down, forming the rivers, going down the rivers, draining back into the sea again. It's kind of neat that Solomon is speaking forth those kind of truths that only came really into understanding in the not too distant past. Verse 8 says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Discontentment is what it's speaking of. Does that apply to us today? The eye not being satisfied with what you see? I think that's why you can sit for hours with the remote in your hand and you're just continually flipping. And you just hour after hour, and it's like, I gotta get up, I gotta go to bed, but you know, maybe something will come on. Or the gadgets that we have today, don't you? I mean, maybe not everybody, but I think a lot of you probably really love technology and the things that we have in our age and being able to, oh, I've got the latest, you know, fill in the blank, but you don't have it for very long, do you? Until it's, now I want something new to go with it, because we're not satisfied with things. We can only be satisfied spiritually, really. That contentment come in with a relationship with God. And so with church, this is why it's important with church that our church is not built on programs or entertainment. You follow me? If our church was built on entertainment, like we tried to have the very best band here, and that the messages had all of the, maybe the cool visuals and dramas coming in, you'd come to church and go, man, that was neat today. Can't wait till next week. And then you come back next week and we got to try and one-up ourselves, because if we do the same thing, you're going to go, oh, you did that last week. You know, it's not as exciting today. So we keep striving to make it better and better and entertain, and yet you can never satisfy, just like he's saying. The eye will never be satisfied. So what we need to do is we need to deliver over not a entertainment diet, but we need to deliver over a spiritual diet, right? So as we're in the Word of God, and whether it's here at church or whether it's at home in your devotions, that's the only thing that's really going to satisfy you. Like Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, because he is the one that can quench that thirst in your life and make you satisfied with himself. Otherwise, you're always going to be searching for meaning and purpose in your life until you come to Jesus and until you remain in relationship with Jesus. Amen? So he's the one who fills us and fills our need. But Solomon, again, at the end of his life, he's just communicating to us. He's preaching to us his assembly to tell us that the eye is not satisfied. Verse 9, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. Nothing new. We think we have new things, but nothing new under the sun. I don't think Solomon intended to deny human creativity, but to deny the complete newness of people's accomplishments. And I think a good example is we could say, well, you know, nobody ever went to the moon before the Apollo mission, so that was new. But the idea of distant exploration is not new. Do you follow me? I mean, they've been doing that from the beginning. There's nothing new under the sun, nothing new on the earth. We think we're coming up with maybe a new song, or like with me, a new message. You know, I teach through the Bible, and I like doing that. And I don't often teach topical messages, but come Christmas and come Easter, I do topical messages. The birth of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'll have to admit to you that, and it's happened more than once, that I've been putting together a message. And I can think of one that I was putting together for Christmas, and I thought, oh, this is good. You know, this is a good 3-point sermon that I'm able to put together. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gifts the wise men brought to Jesus. Gold, fitting for a king. Frankincense, fitting for our great high priest. And myrrh, fitting for our suffering Savior. And I thought, this is good. Yes. I don't do topical messages much, but I've got a good one here. Then I look back in my notes from the previous year, and I see gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I don't know if that's a testimony to there not being anything new. Maybe it's just a little problem up here, you know what I'm saying? I think many of you can relate, maybe the whole memory thing going on. Nothing new under the sun. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after, just like I mentioned a moment ago. We don't remember folks from the past. Should the Lord tarry, they're not going to remember us in the future. Verse 12, I, the preacher, and the point of that is, if we're pouring our lives into something that's only for the here and now, do you follow me? If it's only for the here and now, not talking about serving the Lord, but building our monument here on earth, if it's only for the here and now, what difference does it make? It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. Verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Man's efforts to straighten things out and supply what seems to be lacking are continually disappointed. In man's effort, he can never fix himself, but there's good news. God can fix you. He can straighten you out. Verse 16, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And as I mentioned, Solomon was wiser than any man who ever lived, the exception being when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. He indeed was a very wise man. His wisdom was legendary. He wrote books on the subjects of zoology, biology, and botany. He wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. Verse 17, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The more you know, the sadder you are. Just turn on the television set and watch the news. And there is sadness and grief all around us. But he said he set his heart not just to know wisdom, but also madness and folly. And I think the idea is he sought contentment. He sought fulfillment through materialism, through women, through drinking, through things that many people are trying to seek purpose for today. And so as we go into chapter 2, that's what he speaks of. I said in my heart, chapter 2, verse 1, come now, I will test you with mirth, with merriment. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also is vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. It's not foreign to a lot of people today to try and find purpose, to try and fill that void through alcohol, through drugs. And yet it doesn't fill that void, does it? I mean, maybe for a moment, for a brief moment, but you're left then with what? With an addiction, whether it's to drugs or to alcohol. And Solomon was the same. He saw that it couldn't be filled through drinking. That was not the answer. So he looked at his great work projects. Verse 4, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. And so maybe a lot of it was his hobby he did with his great wealth. Maybe it would speak to us as well with our careers and the things that we do. I built myself a house. Doesn't it look good? And you know how that is. When you've got a project going, it's neat. There's a sense of fulfillment in that, a sense of satisfaction as you're doing it and as you complete it. And when it's done, it's done. And then you're on to something else, isn't it? So there's a sense of discontentment in life, and that's what he's seeing. It's vanity. It's emptiness. It's brevity. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. It doesn't last. It doesn't fulfill. Verse 7, I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. And as you read of Solomon, as we just touched on it back in 1 Kings, you see that he had a tremendous household, and it took a tremendous amount of food to feed that household. And it tells us specifically in 1 Kings 4:23 of what one day's provision was for Solomon's household. I mean, you think about what your grocery bill is like. Think about Solomon's. It said that it took 10 head of stall-fed cattle. I mean, that's not 10 hamburgers. That's 10 cows that he needed to feed his family. But it doesn't stop there. 10 head of just stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. That's for one day for he and his family to eat. Got to remember, he had 1,000 women in the house, and it's probably going to be kids and a lot of servants he had too. So he was wealthy, and he had a tremendous amount of possessions. Verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold. You know, it says that he made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And if you've ever been to Israel, it's like the bucket got tipped over on Israel of stones. That's how common silver was in his day. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, verse 8, and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. I had all this stuff, and it was still emptiness. You know, it's said that the average household, and this is a number of years ago, but it said that the average household, if they just had $6,000 more a year, they would think that they would have everything they needed. You know, and for many people, I think that would probably be true, but the reality is, once you get that $6,000, you want more. Because now you want this and you want that. And the more money you get, the less it seems to satisfy. People are climbing the ladder to try and get to the top of what? Of fortune, of fame, because they think once they get there, that's when they're going to be fulfilled. But aren't we watching people do that? Aren't we watching people crash and burn on television that have made it to the top, seemingly? They're being paid millions of dollars. They're famous, wealthy, and yet they're miserable. What happens is you climb that ladder, you get to the top, and you find that you're still as empty once you get there than when you were at the bottom. And so materialism is not where it's at. That's not what's going to fill you. And Solomon is communicating that. He is the preacher. I, the preacher, is communicating to us, the reader, the congregation, of what he has found in his life, that it is all vanity and grasping for the wind. Verse 12, then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he's already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Yeah, it's better to be wise than a fool. I think that's true. I mean, it's the difference of walking through a room with the light off or the light on. It's better to be wise in this life. But he finds out that the same thing happens to both the wise and the fool. Verse 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. What event happens to both the wise and to the fool? What event happens to every single person who ever lives? Death. Death happens to all. Verse 15, so I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. As Solomon speaks to us here, he's speaking of life under the sun. He's speaking of life as we know it on earth. And when you're living for the day, the reality is you, as the wise, will be like the fool. Both will die. It all will be over with. That's how he's viewing this. But it is also true that everyone will die. Everyone who's ever been born, should the Lord tarry, he will die. That means all of us sitting in this room. Should the Lord not return in our lifetime, all of us will die. The reality is, we're going to stand before God. Are you ready to stand before him? The Bible tells us what's going to happen in Revelation chapter 20. That the dead will be raised from all throughout the ages, and they will stand before God. And it says that the books will be opened, and men will be judged by the things that are written in the books. And it's their works, it's their life that they're judged by. And you'll think, well, I'm trying to make that a good day. You know, I'm trying to stock up a lot of good works so that when those books are open, those good works are going to outweigh those bad works. Do you know that's how a lot of people feel? About that's how your life is judged by God? If my good things were better than my bad things? Do you realize that there is another book that's opened on that day? And the book that's open is called the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life. And it says that anyone's name who is not written in the Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. That's eternal separation from God. It's not based upon the good things you've done. It's not your good works outweighing your bad works. It's based upon whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What does that mean? It means whether Jesus is your Savior or not. You see, you might have good works up to here, but if you have this many bad works, that's going to keep you out of heaven, because it is sin that separates man from God. And the Bible tells us that all have sinned, some worse than others, yes, but all have sinned, and it is sin that keeps us out of heaven, and it separates us from God. That sin has to be completely wiped away, and the way it's wiped away is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He died for you and he died for me. And when we put our faith and trust in him, it's then that our sin is forgiven and that we are accepted into God's presence. It's then and only then that our name can be in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so if you've come here today and you've never come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I want you to forgive me for my sin. And I want to make sure that I'm going to go to heaven when I pass from this life, because I recognize that every single person that's lived before has died, and I realize that I'm going to die too. If you want to do that, then all you have to do is not be good enough. All you have to do is be genuine and sincere and say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner and I can't make it on my own. And I need a Savior. And so I'm asking you, God, to forgive me of my sins. And I'm asking you, Jesus, to be my Lord and be my Savior. And you know what? That's why he came. He came here and he died for you because he loves you. And he's given you the choice of eternal life. So don't let this day pass without saying yes to Jesus and beginning a brand new life that's really worth something. We all will die one day. Solomon continues on, verse 17. Therefore, I heard life. Therefore, I hated life. Because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me for all its vanity and grasping for the wind. Vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated, verse 18, all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. We work so hard, we build up our stash for retirement, but the reality is we're going to die, and what's going to happen with it afterwards? Verse 19, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Some of you parents are kind of going, Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. Verse 22, for what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. You strive so hard to build your career, build your business. You worry about it. You toss and you can't go to sleep at night because that's all you can think about is getting through this. And your whole desire is what? Well, it's to be successful. And you get to the end of your life. What do we shoot for? Well, we shoot for being able to save up and enjoy those twilight years, don't we? To save up for retirement. And we've built, you know, this legacy, but then we're going to leave it. And what's that next person going to do with it? You know, we've invested our life into it. Are they just going to come and destroy it? Are they going to come and just squander it away or let it go down the tubes? We've wrestled, tossed back and forth, sleepless nights, and all is vanity. The brevity of it. If that's all you're living for, it is vanity. It is worthless. If that's all it amounts to is what is the here and now under the sun, human endeavor now without any kind of idea with God being in the picture, then it is worthless. Vanity of vanities, useless, Solomon would say. If you're doing it as unto the Lord, it changes everything, doesn't it? I am pouring myself into this. Why? Because I'm doing it as unto the Lord. And when I succeed, then people have a witness before them. Here's a man who loves the Lord, who's living for the Lord. I want to be like that because he's wealthy. No, because he's got a peace in his life. There's something different about him. You're doing it as unto the Lord. And it's making a difference in other people's lives. But if you don't do it as unto him, you're like that grain of sand on the desert floor. And the shadow is quickly passing by, and you're going to be just one of a multitude of generations that have lived and gone. and it's going to make no difference as far as the effort you've put into it. And it'll make a big difference on the day when you stand before God. So important. Life can only be had through the Lord, true life. Verse 24, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Nothing is better for man than that he should eat and drink. You know, sometimes we can look at this and look at it in kind of a fatalistic, pessimistic way and go, well, you know, life is futile. Let's just live for the moment. Let's eat and drink, and tomorrow we die, and who cares anyway? Let's live for the moment. I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think what he's saying is let's not forget, even though our life is brief, let's not forget that this life is a gift from God. And let's not forget that this creation that we live in is God's creation that he's given us to enjoy. So let's stop and smell the roses, so to speak. Let's enjoy the process. Don't you like that term? Enjoy the process. That came to our minds when we were striving, I think, in our lives. You know, the rat race of trying to catch up. You know what I mean? You've got this to-do list. I can never finish that to-do list. It's an ongoing list that continues to go. Or striving to strike the balance. One day we'll get that balance in our lives. And as my wife and I were looking at things and continually trying to get caught up and strike the balance, we realized we might not ever get there. You know, this might be our life. And if this is our life, we don't want to go through it with anxiety. We want to enjoy the process. If our life is busy, well, we want to enjoy being busy. We don't want to just be always focused on this and neglecting our kids and neglecting our friends and so focused on attaining that goal. We want to live life and enjoy it. I think that's what Solomon is saying. Let's eat and let's drink. This is a gift from God. Let's enjoy his creation while we're here. Verse 25, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. That's interesting. God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he might give it to the man who's good before God. That's, I don't think, a universal rule, but we do see that. In a number of cases, I think about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. It says they spoiled the Egyptians and took their riches from them as they left Egypt. I also see it with King David. You know, the temple that Solomon built, all of that, and I shouldn't say all of that, but a good chunk of that wealth came from David's enemies. He'd conquered his enemies, amassed great riches, and that's what went into building the temple, taken from the sinner and used for the one who is good in God's sight. You know, as we take a look at this and we begin our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, the thing that jumps out to me so much is needing to have things in perspective so that we might have the right priorities in our life. Keeping the right perspective. Life is so brief. We are here today, and who knows what tomorrow holds? What are we pouring ourselves into? Life is so brief. Let's have the right perspective on life so that we might accurately prioritize the things that we do. Amen. And remember that the things that you do for the Lord, they're not in vain. As you work as unto the Lord, you're investing in the eternal kingdom. You're investing in things that will last. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. I'll close with this. Solomon presented four arguments that seem to prove that life is really not worth living. The monotony of life, the vanity of wisdom, the futility of wealth, and the certainty of death. His argument appears to be true if you look at life under the sun. That is only from the human point of view. But when you bring God into the picture, everything changes. Everything changes. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? So how do we get our lives right with God? We humbly, sincerely come before him and say, I need help. I need you in my life because I can see I'm not going to make it without you. It's a choice that God has given every single one of us. He longs for us to be in fellowship with him here on earth. He longs for us to go to heaven, to be with him when we pass from this life. The sobering reality is he has left us with this eternal choice as to whether we will accept his free gift of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, or whether we'll just say, you know, not now, maybe later. I know that's good for others, but not good for me. How does one get their life right with God? It's by humbly, sincerely acknowledging to God, God, I'm a sinner, and I need you to be my Savior, and I ask you to forgive me, and I ask you to come into my life and make me the man or woman you want me to be. It's that simple. It's that easy, and yet it's also very difficult on two scopes. One, it cost Jesus his life. He died for you, so the price was really high. And I say it's easy, but it's also somewhat complex in that the Christian life is not putting a notch in your belt saying, oh, I said that prayer at church, now I'm going to heaven. No, it's a complete surrender of your life. It's you saying, no longer my way, no longer my will, but your will be done. I want to live my life for you now. So like anything we do, we want to count the cost. Is this what I want to do? But friends, the stakes are high. Choose wisely. Choose life. And if that's what you want, then pray with us afterwards, and we'd love to pray with you as you seek the Lord. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to look into your word. And more than anything, oh God, we thank you that you showed your love for us in having your son Jesus come to this earth to die so that our sin can be forgiven, so that we can have a relationship with you, so that we can have hope. As brief, as futile as this life can be, that we can have hope for a greater tomorrow. And we thank you for that, Lord. And I pray, Lord, be there any that are listening that have never come to you. May they come and see just how good you are. And may they have that peace that passes all understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.